Peter or Cephas, and even a Christ group that saw themselves perhaps as better than everyone else because their group was of Christ. And Paul's concern that this has the effect of dividing the body of Christ, the body that ought to be united, particularly speaking to a particular church there in Corinth, that they should be united. They should be united together around the same confession, around the same faith that they have. And tonight we get to a second section here where he begins to look at this common confession of faith, what it is that they believe. And it's not foolishness, as the world so often determines that it must be, but rather it is the power and the wisdom of God. And so tonight we'll be looking at this section, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1. However, before we read this portion of God's word, let's look to him together tonight in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we thank you, we praise you tonight for this marvelous blessing that we can gather together beneath your word, that you would call us into your presence, that you would place upon our lips songs of praise, and that you would enable us to sit beneath your word. Father, we pray that you would continue to be with us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would enable us as your children to hear your word, to come to understand it, to inwardly digest it, that it may satisfy the desires of our souls, that it may strengthen us for the week to come. We pray that you would do all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Thus ends tonight our reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. When it comes right down to it, the Corinthians in this church were being foolish. They were being foolish in the way in which they were conducting themselves, indeed the way in which they were dividing themselves into these various groups. They were denying the power of God and the wisdom of God. They were denying the gospel. Perhaps not yet to a point that God would cast them out as idolaters or unbelievers, but they were dangerously close to that. Not so much by the things that they said, but by the way in which they lived their lives divided from one another. Not seeking to live out the union that we have as Christians together in God's church. Now, they were being foolish, and so Paul calls them on their foolishness. They were evaluating Jesus, the cross, and even the church through old eyes, through sinful ways of thinking. But that line of thought can only end with declaring that the gospel, the message of a crucified Savior, as being nothing other than folly and utter madness, as Paul even describes it later on in the verse. So Paul invites them to consider the message that he has proclaimed. But also he wants them to see that they are themselves evidence of the wisdom and the power of God in the way in which they have come to faith. And then thirdly, he wants to remind them that his own preaching was just as foolish as their believing, or as the world might consider the gospel that they believed. And so from beginning to end, this is a message about foolish things, at least in the eyes of the world. But through the power of God and the grace of God and the design of God, these things that the world might call foolish are in fact the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. First of all, Paul reminds them that the message that he came with is a foolish message. We look back at verse 18 through 25, he reminds them that the message that he came, the message of the cross, is, at least according to the world, foolishness. The world, of course, loves wisdom. The Greeks loved their wisdom. Even the Jews enjoyed a sort of wisdom. It may have been different from Roman or Greek wisdom, but they considered themselves wise. But all human wisdom desires to seek out the things that conform to themselves. We see it in our own day, where those who are considered the learned and the wise, they deem from their academies, from their ivory towers, this is wise, or that is wise, or that other thing is unwise. And it's amazing how often the things that they say are wise are really just a reflection of what they already believe. So if you go to the colleges around the world today, around the states anyway, and they are putting forth perhaps evolution as the answer to all of science, at least all of biology. Well, then wisdom is defined as conforming to that dogma, that doctrine of evolution. And if someone comes, if some young student from a nice church stands up in a biology class and declares, no, this evolution thing is just a theory and it falls apart if you really look at it, well, that individual is not wise. That individual, in the eyes of the professor and the eyes of the educated elite, is a fool. And there isn't even an attempt to engage with that individual on the basis of debate, because they are denying the very foundational basis of, well, modern science, perhaps. The world loves wisdom, but it only loves wisdom that conforms to what it already sees as wise. And so Paul begins by evaluating the cross according to human wisdom. And notice that from the very beginning, Paul places the whole entire world into two distinct categories. Now, a little later, even in this section we're looking at right now, he will divide this world into Jews and Gentiles, but that's not where he begins. Look back at verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Thus, he divides in the beginning, more fundamental even than Jews and Greeks is this division. Those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Those who, on the one hand, judge the cross and are judged by the cross. Those who are part of this world order that is perishing. And all those whom God has yanked out of the world order that is perishing. The one group is wise in their own eyes. But the other group, the group that is being saved by the power of God, by the gospel as it comes forth, these are wise not in their own eyes, or at least they shouldn't be wise in their own eyes, but they are wise only in the Lord. Consider for a moment these individuals who are perishing, who are wise in their own eyes. Did their wisdom reveal the saving power of God to them? Well, the answer, of course, even from the text, is no. In the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. God refused to reveal himself in the wisdom of the world. Now, on the one hand, there is evidence for that because there is no worship of the living and true God amongst those who consider themselves wise. In fact, the very message of the gospel comes and is declared to be foolish. So God does not reveal himself through human wisdom. But the second piece of evidence is not just that they do not worship the living God. He also invites us to consider what it is that they do worship. Well, all those who are wise through their own eyes, they worship themselves. And they worship projections of themselves. Look at the Greek gods, the Roman gods. They are merely human beings that are pictured larger than life. But they have all of the same desires. They have all of the same failures that humans have. In fact, it's even worse because they have so much more power than we have. And so they're pictured almost as these celestial children who run rampant over history and time and people. And these are the individuals that the Greeks, that the Gentiles seek to worship, whether they're Roman gods, Greek gods, Canaanite gods, it doesn't matter. But of course, even the Pharisees in their own way worshipped a projection of themselves. They were concerned with keeping the law in all things. And they assumed that because they were concerned with that above all else, that God too must be concerned with that above all else. How often did Jesus confront them with their failure to hear and to listen and to obey the weightier things of the law, like mercy and forgiveness? In other words, if you seek after God through wisdom, you end up with idolatry. Ultimately, human wisdom refuses to look past itself. It seeks to stand in judgment over all things, including the gospel. And so when those who are worldly wise hear the message of the gospel, they consider it to be foolishness. They consider it to be folly. Now, here again, there is that division, not saved and unsaved, but between the various different ways that Jews and Gentiles, or Jews and Greeks, respond to the gospel. The Jews, he said, request a sign. They are looking for a Messiah, and for them, Messiah means power and glory and victory over all our enemies. And of course, that means the restoration of the kingdom. That means a king who sits in Jerusalem, and that means victory over Rome. If these things are not accomplished, then no matter what else he might do, he is no Messiah. And even worse, Paul comes not declaring a Jesus who sits on an earthly throne in Jerusalem. He comes proclaiming a Jesus who was crucified, who in the very eyes of the Jews is cursed of God, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In fact, very often the Jews in that period of time in which they were not in control of their own kingdom, when they were subject to Roman rule, if someone was stoned or if someone was killed otherwise because of a judgment, a judicial judgment against them for blasphemy or some other sin, they would often take that individual who's already dead and they would hang him on a tree to demonstrate this one is one who's cursed of God. And so the very idea that Paul would come and would proclaim a Christ that is crucified, it's an oxymoron for Jews. You cannot put those two words together. And because they're looking for a Messiah of power and glory and victory, they seek after signs. They may look back and say, well, Moses led us through the Red Sea. God parted back the waters. We crossed over on dry land. He caused those waters to come down and crush Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt. What has this Jesus done? Show us signs. Or even to Paul, if you are a prophet of God Most High, you show us signs. God led us through the wilderness by a pillar of fire and smoke. What have you done lately, Paul, that would show us that you are a messenger of this God? But you know what they're really asking is not for signs and wonders that would point us to the glory of God or even to the glory of Christ. What they're really asking for is for God to demonstrate His power on their behalf. Show us Your power in such a way that we are delivered from our difficulties. Let God come and lead us through our Red Sea. Destroy all of our earthly enemies. What about the Gentiles? Well, Paul says, just as the Jews seek after signs, Greeks seek after wisdom. But again, there is no wisdom. There is no worldly wisdom in the cross. To be a crucified Savior doesn't make any more sense for a Gentile than it does for a Jew. Crucified means the worst sort of criminal. You want us to follow not just a man, but a man who was killed by crucifixion. You want us to follow a dead Savior. One who does not have the power, even as the centurion said, to save himself from this horrible judgment. And therefore, to both the Greeks and to the Jews, the cross is foolishness. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's a thing that prevents them from coming to Christ because they cannot even imagine a crucified Messiah. And so far as the Gentiles are concerned, this is just foolishness. In fact, the word that Paul uses there is the idea of utter madness. It's the same thing as a person who, puts tinfoil on their heads. That's the way we would respond to such madness. Who considers themselves perhaps to be Napoleon or something. This person needs help. And he's saying this is how the Gentiles see us. But Paul declares that the foolishness of God and the weakness of God is stronger than man. It's wiser than man. Now Paul is not saying that God is a fool. Neither is he actually saying there is any such thing as foolishness with God, or for that matter, weakness with God. Rather, he's saying the cross, which the world considers foolishness and weakness, That is the strength of God. The foolishness of God and the weakness of God is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is wisdom and it is power, because through the message of the cross, people, even Jews, even Gentiles, are being saved. It is the power of God unto salvation, Paul says. It is the power of God that breaks through our own inability to get beyond what we see as wisdom. I've known this in my own life, even in my own conversion. Before I came to Christ, the message of the cross was foolishness to me. It was foolishness through and through. The whole idea of someone coming back from the dead, I have witnessed enough death, not a lot of death, but enough death in my life to know that when you die, you die. And there's no coming back. Everyone I'd ever known who'd ever died is still dead. And now you're telling me that someone who lived thousands of years ago rose from the dead. It's foolishness. But so too is it also, or it was, foolishness to me that you would seek to live your life in accordance with the wishes of someone who lived thousands of years ago. What difference could any of this possibly mean? It was utter foolishness to me. So too were those who believed it. They were fools. I was wise in my own eyes. I was strong in my own strength. I was perishing. But God used the gospel, the weakness and the foolishness of the gospel, to convert even me and to convert all of us. We only believe this message because God has reached in and transformed us, taken our hearts of stone, even as we were talking this morning, and replaced it with a heart of flesh. It is foolishness to the world, but it is the power of God and the wisdom of God unto salvation for all who are being saved. Now, Paul doesn't leave it here, because he wants to provide evidence for this wisdom and this power of God. And basically, this next section, in verse 26 through 30, he says to them, if you want to know the power and the wisdom of God, just look around. You are the evidence of the power and the wisdom of God. But he does that in a way that perhaps might be somewhat unintuitive. In fact, it almost sounds like an insult. Not many of you are wise, according to the flesh. Not many of you are mighty. Not many are noble. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you are influential. Not many of you were born in the right families. You are not the kind of people that you would choose if you were building a kingdom. Now, Paul isn't trying to shame them. He's not trying to make them feel worse about themselves. He is putting on display the power of grace. He wants them to consider this. What is a more powerful demonstration? What is a wiser thing? What is a more gracious thing? To take only the cream of society, or to focus upon the weak, the foolish, the despised? Notice that Paul describes the things which are not and the things which are. He's speaking here of part of the reality of ancient culture, which was in many ways binary. Sometimes our culture can be somewhat binary, but theirs was a binary culture. There were ones and there were zeros. There are those who add up to something, and there are those that it doesn't matter how many of them you combine, they still add up to nothing. They're zeros. They are the things that are not. Perhaps, maybe even saying the things that it would be better off if they weren't at all. And the point here is not that God only chooses those who are zeros. Notice he says not many of you were wise or mighty or noble. Certainly there were those who, at least in the eyes of the world, are. The point isn't that God refuses to save the wealthy or the powerful or the influential. The point is that God doesn't care about what the world thinks of you when He chooses you for salvation. God has no consideration for what the world expects or for what the world thinks. He just doesn't care. The world can call us wise. The world can call us fools. God calls us His. And therefore, there is no ground for human boasting. None of us can boast in ourselves. Because whether we are wise or foolish in the eyes of the world, whether we are powerful or whether we are weak in the eyes of the world, whether we're born to wealthy parents or poor parents or whatever in between, none of that matters to God. We certainly were not chosen because of those things. So none of us can boast in ourselves. I'm a Christian because of all things I grew up in Texas. That's why. God loves Texans, right? Maybe He does, but that has nothing to do with my salvation. I cannot boast in myself. I cannot say, I am better than anyone. In fact, if anything, the cross reminds me that I am no better than anyone. No, friends, the only possible ground for boasting is in Christ. And Paul says this is true because of God we are in Christ. Our whole life is in Christ. Christ became for us wisdom, not worldly wisdom, but godly wisdom. And He tells us precisely what godly wisdom is. There in verse 30, it is righteousness, it is sanctification, it is redemption. All these things are really three aspects, three ways of describing the very same thing. This is our salvation. The wisdom of God and the power of God is a demonstration, or rather is demonstrated in the gospel, is demonstrated in our salvation. You want to know how wise God is? You want to know how powerful God is? Look around. We are the evidence of that. Paul has one other foolish thing to consider in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He considers the foolishness of preaching. This is a second piece of evidence that the wisdom of God and the power of God is more wise and more strong than human wisdom, than human power. Consider, he says, from whom you heard this foolish message. Two things, at least in this text, two things were evident in Paul's preaching of Jesus Christ. First of all, he sought in all things to proclaim to know nothing but Christ crucified. I always wondered what percentage of pastors coming to a new church would preach this text as their opening sermon. I have come and I will know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Not a bad way to begin. The better would be how many could end their time at a particular church saying, I knew nothing amongst you but Christ and Him crucified. But that's precisely what Paul did. Goes from town to town and proclaims nothing else but the power of God and the wisdom of God that is revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not saying for a moment that Paul never proclaimed anything from the Old Testament. In fact, Paul would have preached exclusively from the Old Testament because, well, there is no New Testament yet. Remember that Jesus is the one who says that everything in the Old Testament, from the law, the prophets, and the writings, they all point to Christ. They all speak of Jesus. Paul could take you anywhere in the Old Testament and show you how it reveals the wisdom and power of God unto salvation. How it reveals the cross of Jesus Christ. Every page speaks of Jesus, points to Jesus, reveals our great need for Jesus. And this is the message that Paul brings. But he also describes it in one other way. If you look back at in chapter 1 at verse 21, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." In describing his activity as preaching or proclaiming a message, Paul is describing himself not as a philosopher, not as one who goes around to convert people through human wisdom. Paul is using the language of a herald. You know, if a group of professional communicators gathered together in Corinth and one said, "Well, I'm an instructor at Corinthian University," whatever it might have been called or whatever described back then. "Well, I'm a philosopher. I speak publicly and I persuade people of such truths." And one other person who's a professional speaker says, "Well, I'm a herald. I go around declaring messages." The other professional speakers would have laughed at the herald. "You don't do anything, really. We are the ones who are the real professional speakers of the ancient world. We are the ones who seek to persuade. We are the ones who seek to place our audience in the palm of our hands that we can move and direct them according to our desires." A herald is never chosen for his ability to craft a message, to place an audience in the palm of his hand. You choose a herald on the basis of his ability to faithfully proclaim the message that somebody else has already prepared. In fact, if a herald were to take a message and were to embellish it, he would be failing in his duties. When Paul describes the gospel as a message preached or a message proclaimed, he is saying, "I'm a herald. I know nothing but the message that has been given to me, that is Christ and Him crucified." But the second thing that is evident in the preaching of Paul is that he preached in such a way so that they would believe in God. He didn't preach with eloquence so as to gain his own following. It's not about Paul, it's about Jesus. And so rather than preach in such a way to gain a personal following, in other words, he doesn't go around seeking to build up his own name. Sometimes, especially in our sort of corner of Christendom, that can be a dangerous and a difficult thing. We love pastors, do we not, with Scottish or Welsh or English accents? I've heard Christians, Reformed Christians, say of these men, "I would listen to them read out of the phone book." Why? Who cares what's in the phone book? Now, Paul is not here rejecting preaching or even passionate preaching or even passionate Scottish or Welsh preaching. He's saying that our preaching, his preaching, my preaching, must not rely upon passion or accents or learning or an ability to craft a sentence, perhaps even, but only and entirely upon the power of God. He's not saying we shouldn't be passionate about preaching or even about preachers, but we ought to be concerned with the message they preach. Because that's the most important thing. I mean, what would you rather hear? Don't answer this question, but which would you rather hear? Some great Scottish preacher reading out of the phone book or the worst preacher you've ever heard proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ? It may be harder to hear the second, But the second is the power of God unto salvation, and the first is just great listening. Instead of eloquence, Paul came with something else. He came with weakness. That is, he came with the very opposite of the what the world calls power. He came not in his own name, but as a herald of the message of grace, of the message of a crucified Savior. He came in fear, in the fear of the Lord. One of the things Paul says is, I am under compulsion to preach the gospel. God help me if I refuse to preach the gospel. And so he goes, not in a confidence that his message is powerful and perfect. He goes fearing the Lord. But he also comes with trembling. Now, it's all over the map what this means. Some people think it means that he comes with some sort of medical ailment, perhaps the thorn in the flesh. I think what it means is that Paul went with a real concern for those who were going to hear his message. That is, he went out realizing that the stuff he is proclaiming is the stuff of eternity. It matters if you believe the gospel. It's not a personal insult when someone refuses to listen to Paul. It's an insult to God. And it means that they are perishing rather than being saved. But he also comes with one other thing. He comes with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Now, I don't think that Paul here means that he comes and in his preaching there are those, perhaps unlike on the day of Pentecost, who break out in tongues. That there are all kinds of signs and wonders as the Jews demand that accompany his preaching. Now, that's not to say that those things didn't happen when Paul preached. I'm saying that's not what he's talking about here. When he says demonstration of the Spirit and of power, what he is speaking of is a demonstration of the power of God in the faith of those who hear. My friends, the greatest evidence of the power and the wisdom and the grace of our God is the evidence that is in fact sitting in our midst this very evening. That is the real message of this passage. It cuts through our pride and our self-sufficiency and even our every tendency to think very much of ourselves. The power of God is revealed when those who are perishing realize their danger, realize the grace of God and the power of God and the forgiveness of God that is offered in the gospel. And because of nothing in them, but only because of God's gracious work in their heart, they turn from their sins and they trust in the gospel. They trust in Jesus Christ. We might like to see, I would love to see the Red Sea parted. I would love to see Mount Sinai covered in smoke and flame. It would be marvelous to see those things. To see three men dance in the fire. Not burned, protected by the power of God. But every time the gospel is proclaimed, we have an opportunity to witness the greatest miracle that there ever was. The transformation of one who was perishing into one who's being saved. That is the power of God that is demonstrated in Paul's preaching. That is the power and the wisdom and the grace of God that is demonstrated any time the gospel goes forth. All so that we would see Christ for who He really is. So that we would marvel in His glory, that we would marvel in His power and in His wisdom. As revealed to us, not in human wisdom, but in the message of the gospel. My friends, our faith is the demonstration of the power, the glory, and the wisdom of God. It is a message, salvation that is only foolish to those who are perishing, but to those who remain in a world that is doomed for judgment and despair. But for us, for those who are being saved, those in whom the power of God and the wisdom of God have been made manifest, the gospel is the power and the wisdom of God unto salvation. Let's pray together, friends. Father, we thank you tonight for this marvelous reminder. We know, Lord, how easy it is to consider ourselves wise in our own eyes, to measure ourselves against the standards of this world, and to be excited when perhaps we are on the higher end of that scale, or despair because we are on the lower end, and to imagine that those things mean anything in your kingdom. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us not in human wisdom, but in the power of grace, the power of mercy and forgiveness, and the weakness of Christ upon the cross. Father, we pray that you would take these truths and you would overturn our every desire to measure ourselves according to the wisdom of this world. But rather, you would work in us deep humility and deep confidence in you for all that you have accomplished. We ask that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.